But we're going to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. And this evening, I'm going to read from verse 14 down to verse 23. Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 23. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who were pregnant and to those who were nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, Luke, here is the Christ, or Luke, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Well, we're going to pray together. Let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you again this night for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that this is inspired by God. These scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, inspired by God, and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And Father God, we thank you that there is a complete revelation here in these scriptures of you, of who you are, Lord God, of the things that you've done, of the things that you are doing, and of the things that, Lord God, you will do in the future. And what your word says about the future is equally as reliable as what it tells us about the past and even about the present. And so, Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit again this night. We pray that he will come and, Lord God, and teach us from your word those things that, Lord God, we need to hear at this particular time. We commit ourselves to you now. We just ask that you'll come and speak to us by your Holy Spirit. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I'm thinking particularly this evening about verse 19. So let me just read that verse again. In fact, I'll read verses 19 and 20 again. And these, of course, are the words of the Lord Jesus spoken as part of what we call the Olivet Discourse. And so verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. For in those days, it says in verse 19, that is, in the days following the rapture of the church, in that seven-year period that we've been talking about in the previous two messages on this chapter, and particularly during the last 3.5 years of that seven-year period, the last 3.5 years following the abomination of desolation, which Jesus refers to there in verse 14, and which we spoke briefly about last time. There will be tribulation, Jesus says, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created, nor ever shall be. In other words, this period of time we call the tribulation that is coming upon this world soon will be the worst of times. It is no exaggeration to say that this will be the worst of times. There has never been a time like it before, nor ever will be again, at least not on this scale. There have been wars before, even world wars. There have been earthquakes. There have been many, many devastating earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, famines, and other natural disasters that have caused much death and suffering. There have been pestilences, and there have been plagues, epidemics, and pandemics in which millions of people have died. It's all there in the history books. Kingdoms have arisen, ruled over by evil men who've conquered nations and caused death and misery to thousands of people and sometimes millions of people. There have been and there still are religions and ideologies that have led literally millions of people astray and kept them bound by fear. There have been all these things, but never on the scale of what will be during the tribulation to come. And within such a short period of time, just 7 years, truly, this will be the worst of times, Jesus says. And the Bible has much to say about this. For example, in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19 are almost entirely given over to describing the events of the tribulation, as are sections of the book of Daniel. And in fact, many of the Old Testament prophets spoke about this. Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21 all carry a record of this Olivet Discourse. And at least part of this Olivet Discourse, Jesus speaks about this period of time called the Tribulation. And then there are sections of the epistles in the New Testament that also deal with this time period we call the Tribulation. Such is the importance of this period of time. And the Bible has various names for it. The Tribulation, the Day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a day of wrath. An extraordinary time when the powers of darkness rise up like never before, when the one known as the Antichrist or the man of sin will rise to prominence and become the head of a global government and bring in a new world order. A man who the world will admire and follow, and the Bible says even worship as God, who will come in to begin with as this great man of peace, and will achieve what no other world leader has ever been able to achieve. That is, peace in the Middle East. He will broker this peace deal, guaranteeing peace for 7 years. Peace to Israel for 7 years. During this period called the Tribulation. He even facilitates the rebuilding of a Jewish temple on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And once that temple is rebuilt, then we'll recommence the rituals and the sacrifices in the Jewish temple that we read about in the Old Testament. And so because of that, partly because of that, many Jews think that this man is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. Because he facilitates the rebuilding of the temple. He brings in peace for Israel. And they are convinced that this really is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that they've been waiting for. Nominal Christians too. That is to say, people who call themselves Christian, who may be a very religious people, who go to church, who have gone to church, perhaps some of them all their life. But people who've never come to personal faith in Christ, people who never came to personal repentance and faith, and so were only Christian in a kind of external, outward sense, and therefore were not part of the rapture. They were not taken up with the believing church in the rapture. These will also think he's the Christ, who's returned to earth again to bring peace to the world. And the leaders of that dead church, who themselves were not saved, they'll tell them it is so. And the vast majority of people in the world, it appears from what we read in Revelation 13, will also receive him and follow him and marvel at this man. After 3.5 years, he even has his own image set up in that newly built temple in Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be a god, it says in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And the world will show their allegiance to him by bowing, as it were, to that image of this Antichrist, the one the Bible calls the beast, and by receiving a mark on their forehead or on their hand, as it tells us in Revelation 13, verses 16 to 17. It is a mark or a chip under the skin which becomes the means, the only means, of buying and selling and accessing all the services and benefits he and his global kingdom provide for its citizens. Let me read those verses to you from Revelation chapter 13, verse 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And as a way of showing their allegiance to him and their submission to him, the world take this mark. I believe it's a chip under the skin. And it's your ID. It's your passport. It's your driving license. It's your health insurance, your access to receive medical care. It's your access to finance. Because when this time comes, there will be no cash. This will be a cashless society. And by the time this Mark of the Beast system is brought in, it will be the only way any transaction can be made. And those who refuse to bow to the image of the beast, those who refuse to take the mark of the beast, those who will not receive him and will not follow him, these, I put it to you, will be designated enemies of the peace, enemies of mankind, enemies of the one who the world admires and the world follows and believes is their saviour, the Antichrist. They'll be designated as enemies of the peace, enemies of mankind. Those who refuse to receive his mark, this chip on the forehead or on the right hand, injected under the skin, they will probably be categorized as some kind of idiot conspiracy theorists who are a danger to themselves and a danger to society. Let me give you an example of how that will probably be the case. Okay, think of it this way. Imagine for one moment that after this current pandemic that we are all currently in lockdown because of, imagine some internationally respected individual with the backing, say, of the World Health Organization or the UN, presents the world with an ID chip that can be injected under the skin along with a vaccine for this virus. And this man has a plan and a program to give this ID chip to all 7.5 billion citizens of the world today, the whole of the population of the world. And just imagine this was presented as a way of determining things like whether or not the person has had the virus and is immune, as well as where they've been and who they've been in contact with, etc. In other words, imagine this was presented as a way the world could beat the virus. This virus that has caused death and suffering and ruined the economy of so many nations in the world. Wouldn't that sound like a great idea, don't you think? By the time everybody's fed up of the lockdown and all the restrictions, wouldn't that sound like a fantastic idea? Okay, but imagine there were some people who refused to take this chip for whatever reason. How do you think the people of this world would view those who refused? How would those people be viewed by the authorities and by society in general? Well, I guess they would be viewed as dangerous individuals, a danger to society, a menace, because they are refusing the thing that will help us beat the virus. They will be regarded as dangerous because potentially they are carriers of the virus, and through them the whole thing might start all over again. I put it to you that they would also be regarded as mentally unstable. Mentally unstable conspiracy theorists who've been following conspiracy theories on the internet. And if the reason they refuse to take an ID chip is because of what it says here in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 to 17, they will be called religious extremists. And I dare say that the media will ask the opinion of the bishops and the clergy and the various leaders in the church, who will assure the public that those people are not true Christians, that true Christians would not refuse. True Christians do not take literally passages in the Bible like Revelation 13 verses 16 through 18. Okay, I put it to you that if such a thing were to come to pass, that's what had happened as far as those who refused are concerned. Okay, but to come back to our passage and this future time that we call the tribulation, as far as those who at that time refused to take this mark of the beast, this chip under the skin, this mark on the flesh, if they refuse, the Bible says, they will be dispatched, done away with, killed, as an unfortunate but necessary measure to free the world of extremists who are hindering the peace plan. As for this Antichrist, the beast, the Bible says he will head up this one world government and divide the world into 10 regions, each with its own head, who give their power and their authority to the beast. It says in Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Let me just read those verses to you. Revelation 17, verse 12. Then 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings, or leaders, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. That is, the Antichrist. In other words, they will surrender their sovereignty, their resources, and I guess their weapons to the Antichrist and to the global superpower that he heads up. But if the world, at the start of this 7-year period, think that they're on the verge of some wonderful age of peace and prosperity in which wars will be banished and the world is united at last, they are soon disappointed. Because the Bible says, having come in as a man of peace and having taken control of the weapons and the resources of the nations, he then turns upon all those who resist and war breaks out. World War III. That leads ultimately to the final Armageddon. Now, this is not intended to be some sort of in-depth study of the tribulation to come. And anyone who's interested in what the Bible says about the tribulation and wants to do some more study perhaps, or to hear some more messages on the tribulation, some more teaching on the tribulation, you'll find several messages on our website, particularly in the prophecy series and the series on Revelation, and also in parts of our series on the book of Daniel and on Matthew 24 that I think is in there too. You'll find teaching there in a little more depth, and a lot more depth, on the tribulation than I am trying to give here. My purpose here is simply to give a flavour of what life will be like during this period of tribulation that will shortly come upon this world. So, Revelation chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 say that having come in verses 1 and 2 and conquered, as it were, the world through peace, verses 3 and 4 tells us that war breaks out. War breaks out. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another and there was given to him a great sword. War breaks out. War, which, as is usually the case, leads to shortage and famine. So it reads on in verses 5 to 8, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Famine breaks out, and prices go up, and things become hard to obtain, and famine strikes the earth. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And so between the war and the famine and the disease, including possible, probable biological weapons, at the very least a global pandemic, a quarter of the world's population dies. And this is just within the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. A quarter of the world's population, which based on current figures is nearly 2 billion people, die during the first half of the tribulation through war, through famine, and through the beasts of the earth, it says, which is probably a reference to microscopic living organisms, the viruses that cause pandemic and death. But it doesn't end there. In fact, that's just the start of the nightmare that is the tribulation. There are massive earthquakes occurring. So if you look at chapter 8 and verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Earthquake. And then there is hail and fire mingled with blood falling from the sky and burning up vegetation, says in verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown into the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And you know, to me, that sounds very much like volcanic eruptions. But it tells us that a third of the vegetation in the earth are burned up. In other words, volcanoes are firing off all over the world at this point. There is hail mingled with blood falling from the sky, it says. Then, what is described as something like a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. Verse 8. And the second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Think Krakatoa. Think Krakatoa. But on a much larger scale. In other words, some island or islands that are like a mountain suddenly erupting and causing devastation on a massive scale, and a third of sea creatures die. There is what appears to be some sort of an asteroid or comet that hits the earth, and a third of the waters are polluted, verses 10 and 11. A great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was bitter. The waters are polluted. And I'm just getting started here. We haven't spoken of the demonic invasion it talks about in chapter 9, who torment people for 5 months to such a degree that they want to die but can't die. Or the increase in solar heat that scorches men. And the painful sores that break out on the skin of those who receive the mark of the beast. Or the massive earthquake, which the Bible says is the greatest earthquake there ever was since men were on the earth, that causes the great cities of the world to fall, chapter 16 and verse 18. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then, as we come towards the end of the tribulation, the various nations and power blocks come to war against each other, converging in the land of Israel for what we usually refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. And if we were to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah and chapter 14, that is speaking about what will happen at this time, for me, this definitely suggests that will be some nuclear exchange at that point. This is what it says, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouth. You know, what we're talking here is nuclear exchange. And a further third of mankind are killed, it says in Revelation 9 and verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. In fact, when you put it all together, from the figures we're given in the book of Revelation, and based on the current number of the population of the world at this present time, I calculate that around two-thirds of the world's population will die during that seven-year period, which is over 5 billion people on today's figures. No wonder Jesus describes it as a time of tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Mark chapter 13, verse 19. And herein is the problem. It seems to me. Herein is the problem. Because as far as many people are concerned, they don't believe that creation, that is to say the world and the universe and everything in it, was created by God in the beginning, as the Bible says. Let me read verse 19 again. In those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time. But the problem is, the vast majority of people today do not believe that the creation was created by God in the beginning. So why should they believe what it says here about this so-called time of tribulation and the judgments of God that it says will be poured out upon the earth and the people of this world at the time of the end? I mean, if you don't believe what the Bible says about origins in the book of Genesis, why should you believe what the Bible says about the end times in the book of Revelation or anything else for that matter? And let's face it, folks, there are many people in the church who don't believe it either. So if those who profess to be Christian don't believe in a literal 6 days of creation around 6,000 years ago, which is what the Bible teaches, why should anyone else believe it? And if those who profess to be Christian don't believe all this stuff about the rapture and the things we read in the book of Revelation, they don't believe that these things are to be taken literally, well, why should anybody else believe it? What is the problem? What is the problem? The problem, friends, is they have fallen for the same lies Eve fell for at the beginning, which started with Satan saying, "Has God really said? Has God really said?" In other words, is his word really true? I mean, come on. Create a universe in 6 days. 6,000 years ago, come on. Has God really said? Judgment to come, day of wrath, day of tribulation. Has God really said that? Is it really true? Okay, but here's my question. Why do they not believe it? Why do they not believe it then? I mean, Genesis, I mean, first of all. Why do they not believe that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it in the beginning, as the Bible says he did? Why? Because, they say, science has now proved that the Bible is wrong. Science has proved the universe came into existence about 13.5 billion years ago as a result of a Big Bang. Not 6,000 years ago by the word of God who created it in 6 days. Science has proved it, they say. Just as science has proved that man is not the result of special creation, but is the product of millions of years of biological evolution. Man isn't created by God in the image of God. He's merely a higher animal, further up the evolutionary ladder. Science has proved it, they say. Charles Darwin proved it. He got it all sussed out, they say. And so, although the vast majority of people couldn't tell you what the proofs are, because they've never bothered to even check it out for themselves, they insist science has proved it. Because that is what they were taught by the teachers in school. It's what's presented in the natural history programmes on TV by people like David Attenborough and Brian Cox and others. And it's what is taught in the universities. And so they accept it. If they say it's true, it must be true, is what the people say. But the vast majority of people never checked it out for themselves. They never check out for themselves the so-called proofs. What amazing faith these people have in the scientists. Blind faith, if there ever was. And yet the same scientists in whom they trust, they themselves keep changing their minds and revising the theories. So why is it that people are prepared to believe Big Bang and biological evolutionary theory rather than biblical fact? Because the truth is, by the way, that real science supports what the Bible says absolutely, rather than what secular science teaches on these issues. Why is it people would sooner believe in evolution than biblical creation? Why? I'll tell you why. Because it eliminates any requirement to believe in God. If it's Big Bang, if it's evolution, then you can get rid of "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if the Bible isn't true on page one, if it isn't true in what it says about creation, then it most likely is not true anywhere else, especially not in the book of Revelation. So, no need to worry then. If man was not created in the image of God, as it says in the book of Genesis, if he's just a higher animal, higher up the evolutionary ladder, so to speak, then we're not accountable to anyone. If the scientist is right, if Charles Darwin is right, then there is no God, no judgment, no heaven, no hell, no day of wrath to come. Nothing to worry about then. Live as you like, do as you please, no one is keeping count. That is why people choose to believe science has proved it, without even checking the facts for themselves. And if they did check the facts, they would discover there isn't one shred of evidence to prove the theory of evolution. In fact, the real evidence proves that theory to be false. But the Bible proves itself to be true on every page. It is truth from start to finish. It is true in what it says about origins in the book of Genesis. And it is true in every detail of what it tells us about the end times scenario, what is yet future. See, because you know what Bible prophecy is, don't you? When people think about prophecy, they usually think about, you know, people like Nostradamus or people like that kind of, you know, making predictions about what will happen in the future, and some of it appears to have a ring of truth about it, and some of it nobody can work out what it means. The kind of predictions of the future. That's not what biblical prophecy is. Bible prophecy, the word of God, when it speaks of events that are future, it's as it were history written in advance. Because to God it's all the same. He sees what is in the past, he sees what is in the present, he sees what is in the future in exactly the same detail, because God is in eternity. So Bible prophecy is simply history written in advance. And that's why we know every single word of this is absolute truth. And if it's true in what it says about origins, that creation was created by God in the beginning, it is equally true in what it says about the end times that are upon us. And it's true in what it says about everything else, including salvation and how to be saved. When the Bible says, and it does say, that there is only one person who God ever sent into this world through whom we must be saved, and that is his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world sinless and perfect through virgin birth, who lived a perfect sinless life, who, although he was tried and tested in all points as we are, remained sinless to the end, so that even at the end of his earthly life, Jesus could say this: the prince of this world comes, that is the devil, and he has nothing in me. In other words, no skeletons in my cupboard. They put him before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate, a ruthless man, a man who wouldn't think twice about crucifying anybody, tried Jesus Christ and said this: I find no fault in this man, nothing deserving of death. He sent him to Herod, and Herod said, same thing, find no fault in this man. Even Judas, who betrayed him and took money, threw the money back and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. He remained sinless and perfect. And then he died. He died on that cruel cross. A sinless, perfect sacrifice. A sin offering to God. He died for our sin. He died for our sin. So that our sins might be forgiven. So that we might be cleansed and purified. And justified in the sight of Almighty God, as many who believe. He died to put away our sin as far as the east is from the west, and to restore us to God, to bring us into a right relationship with God the Father. And that relationship, that salvation, that redemption is open to all who believe. God's offer is simply this: if we're willing to repent, turn at last from our life of sin and self, and put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, throw our lot in with him, submit to him as our Lord, receive him as our Saviour, give to him our heart, our life, our all. Follow him and trust him alone. God is willing to wipe out all your sin and to receive you back to himself into a right relationship, and he will grant you the gift of eternal life. You can depend on this, friends. The word of God is true. The word of God is true from beginning to end. And there is a day coming, a day of tribulation upon this world, the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. In those days, Jesus said, in those days, there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. unless the Lord had shortened those days, he shortened them to 7 years following the rapture. No flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, that is all those who believe, he shortened those days. There will be an end of it all. And we're here now. And the door is open now. God's heart of grace and mercy is open wide right now. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you turned from your sin? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you come through Jesus Christ? If not, I urge you, my friend, trust Christ. Trust Christ today. Give him your heart. Give him your life. Turn from your sin. What did it ever do for you anyway? Turn to Christ. You will receive newness of life in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word. And again, we thank you that your word is truth. Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is able to and does reveal your truth to our hearts. Father, I just pray for all who receive this word this night, and I pray that, Lord God, we will order our life accordingly. But Lord God, if we find ourselves right now in the happy position of having been reconciled to you, having received your salvation, been born again of your Holy Spirit, that, Lord God, we'd be living our lives right now in view of and in anticipation of the rapture that is imminent. Lord God, Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, your redemption draws near. And certainly, we've seen the beginning of these things. And I pray that we'd live our life accordingly. Lord God, I pray too for anyone who listens to this recording or watches this recording, who's not yet saved, who's never come to that conversion experience, who maybe has an external form of religion, or maybe has lived as an atheist, maybe someone who has assumed that what the science says about evolution is true, though I never really having checked out the facts for themselves. Father God, I pray at the very least they would check that out. But I do pray, Father God, that they would come to the realisation that this is true. I pray that, Lord God, you would move upon each and every one by the power of your Holy Spirit and work within us that perfect work for we of yours. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.